Be strong, fear not. Your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense. He will come and save you. In the name of the God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. In the fall of 1974, a young man named Daniel Rüdinger was admitted to the University of Notre Dame after his fourth application attempt. Daniel, as you perhaps can notice, was a hard worker. He was dedicated and true. But his grades in high school weren't that great, and not for lack of strenuous effort. And it was only later that he discovered why his effort did not pay off like it did for his peers. Daniel was diagnosed as dyslexic. Having learned this, he pushed himself even harder because he dreamed, not necessarily of going to Notre Dame, but of playing football for the Fighting Irish. Here he faced yet another significant challenge. Being admitted to Notre Dame was easy by comparison. Daniel was physically small, only 5'6" and 165 pounds. But he pushed all the harder. And finally, after walk-on tryouts, he won a spot on Notre Dame's scout team, a scrimmage squad which helped the main team practice for games. He wasn't the best, but the coaches saw a fire in him, a drive to succeed, and perhaps most importantly, a willingness to do whatever it took. Daniel's senior year, Notre Dame got a new coach who decided finally to put Daniel in a game, the last home game of the season and of Daniel's collegiate career against Georgia Tech. After two rather uneventful plays, a small, little-known defensive end for the Fighting Irish, the number 45 on his jersey, ended the play when he sacked Georgia Tech's quarterback. It was Daniel Rüdinger, but his teammates called him Rudy. And that's what they chanted when they carried him aloft off the field in celebration that day, one of only two Fighting Irish players ever to receive such an honor from his teammates. Now, I know it's been a while since you've heard one of Father B's football stories, so I figured it was about due. This is a classic story about the little man beating all the odds and claiming the victory. We are inspired by such stories as Rudy's. So inspired, in fact, that in his case, it became the focus of a major motion picture, the 1993 film called Simply Rudy, starring Sean Astin in the starring role. Our culture is awash with such stories. Some are old classics, like Cinderella, beating down oppressive step-parents and difficult, unjust circumstances to win the heart of a prince. Some are stories are new, like Rocky, another great star with a two-syllable R name, a poor city boy who refuses to back down in a fight despite significant odds against him. And some are new, but told so timelessly, they might as well have been with us since the heady days of Homer and Moses. I think, of course, of the Lord of the Rings, or a little stout-hearted hobbit named Frodo, buoyed by his ever-faithful friend Samwise, played, by the way, by Sean Austin, the same man who played Rudy years before, single-handedly took down a dark lord of demonic proportions, not by force of might, but simply by faithfulness, courage, and honor. There are merry variants, old and new, on this tale, but the story itself is as ancient as man. There is something in our psyche that loves the reversal, the transformation of fortunes, the humbling of the proud by the small and meek-hearted. The greater the odds, the greater the reversal, the more our hearts pine for it, the sweeter the taste of victory, the more spontaneous the outbursts of praise. Where does this instinct in us come from? Why do we like to root for the underdog? Where does it come from? It was, I believe, sown in us by God himself. The story that he writes for us is replete with such reversals. Remember David, the little shepherd boy who defeats the giant Goliath. Remember those Hebrew slaves who, by the voice of God, become the mighty Israelite nation. Remember a little Jewish girl, Esther, and how she saved her entire people from destruction. The whole story of Scripture is about God aligning himself with the humble and meek, the weak and despised of this world, and by them, and often in spite of them, humbling the powerful and proud. This is the story of our God. And so we read in our Old Testament lesson today from the 35th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. Here we find the prophet Isaiah speaking comfort to the haggard and scattered people of Israel. At this point in their story, the Israelites had been driven from the Holy Land, and their capital city, Jerusalem, lay in smoldering ruins, the haunt of jackals, all because they had refused to repent after generations of hardened idolatry against God and cold-hearted injustice against the weak and despised among them. The weak and despised as they themselves as a nation once were. How little they seem to have learned. Despite the many prophets sent by God to warn them, the Israelites are now captives to their enemies. Their wealth and their lives reduced to the spoils of war. Exiles in a foreign land. And to make matters even worse, they are separated by their home, not by some short, evenly transverse distance, but by hundreds of miles of vast, inhospitable desert, the northernmost reaches of the Arabian Desert, along the modern-day border of Jordan and Iraq. This desert itself is a fitting and very potent symbol of the impenetrable barrier of sin between themselves and fellowship with the Holy God. It was not at the last the Babylonians who drove them into exile, but their own hard hearts. But God is not content to let the story end there. Despite all that they had done to defy him, to spur his long-suffering love. And so he tells them here, through his prophet Isaiah, that they will be summoned home again with pomp and fanfare so extravagant, even the dead desert will blossom to life and usher them home in triumphal procession with songs of praise. Verse 1. The vast tracts of wind-swept sand will become as lush as the great cedar forests of Lebanon, as fruitful as the agricultural plains of Sharon on Judah's Mediterranean coast, both symbols for the ancient Jew of great abundance, which, according to Isaiah, mirror the glory and majesty of the God of life himself who created them. Verse 2. Look with me at all the reversals that can be found here, and see how grand, how absolute they are. The shaking hands and knocking knees of sheer fright will be strengthened for battle. Verse 3. The eyes of the blind will see, and the ears of the deaf will hear. Verse 5. The paraplegic will leap like a mighty mountain stag, and the tongue of the mute will sing. Verse 6. Indeed, not only will they sing, this translation is rather soft. It will shout in exultation, so the underlying Hebrew says. It goes on further, again, deploying the language of the dry desert, bursting into life in verse 7. Baked soil will give way to pools of water, and from clay ground parched and cracking will spring forth streams of flowing water. The habitation, or the haunt of jackals, is a favorite metaphor for the ancient Jew of isolation and desolation. God himself had said that rebellious Jerusalem itself, the glorious capital city, will be reduced to rubble and its ruins become the haunt of jackals. In Isaiah 34:13, and Jeremiah 9:11. But even these would in these days become reeds and rushes, bright green grass teeming with abundance. And a great highway will be paved through the desert, now become lush, from Israel's exile in Babylon to Israel's capital city in Zion, so that the people of God, once chastened and now redeemed by God himself, can travel home unmolested. Unmolested by whom? By their enemies, yes, but even by their own wayward selves, which will now suddenly be cleansed and faithful to God's word. And this is what is meant in verse 8 when it says that even fools will not err or stumble on this road, so they will be guided by God himself, this highway of God, this way of holiness. Israel's national history tells a story, but it is not merely their story, but that of all mankind. Israel stands in for all of us. God chose them for this express purpose, to reveal to the whole human race the extent of our rebellion. Israel's idolatry and exile is a mirror reflected back to all of us of our alienation from God and the just consequences that must ensue of such waywardness. Consequences that we all in this room, I'm sure, know quite well. Sickness, frustration, loneliness, doubt, death. And their miraculous restoration to God's presence by grace alone, by his announcement of this word of comfort through his ministers, this is the climax, again, not just of their story, but of ours too. Their reversal is our own. Their triumph, the triumph of the underdog Israel, is the victory for all of us. And truly the littlest of men, obnoxious, violent, antisocial, worshiping dead things like idols made of stone and marble, idols today like money and power and sex, pleasure, steeped in sin and snarling at God, shaking his fist at the heavens as if the trouble he has made for himself is somehow God's fault. This man, who, if we are honest, is alive and well in all of our hearts, this man is transformed into a vessel of God's grace, a shining beacon of heartfelt reconciliation and love, an adopted child of the eternal Father himself, a benevolent member of God's own family. This man is transformed. This is the great reversal of all. The villain is not just defeated and sent away. This is the easy way to end a story. If you want to end a story well, you don't just send the villain away. You win him over and redeem him. And this is the greatest underdog story of all, the littlest of men becoming the greatest. And this, my friends, is Israel's story. This is our story this morning. And how does God do it? How does God bring about this miraculous turnabout? He's the God of reversals, so he becomes himself the littlest of men. He entered our world as one of us. Not like the greatest of us, in marble palaces of grandeur and power. No, he was born in a barn. He was born not to kings and Wall Street tycoons, but to peasant tradesmen and his teenage wife. He was swaddled not in silk on velvet cushions, but in rags and placed in the feeding trough of cows and donkeys. This was his auspicious start. And the rest of his life was not much unlike it. He lived a quiet life of small, honest labor. This our God, who fashioned the earth itself in the beginning, now making chairs and fences and yokes of oxen for hire. He has no degree from Hillsdale College on his wall. He didn't learn theology at a prestigious seminary. He learned his Bible and the redeeming purposes of his God in Sunday school, or perhaps in his case, Sabbath school, and on his daddy's knee, like we all do. And then, becoming even smaller still, He went to a cross to die. And this was no noble death. He was betrayed by one of his own friends and abandoned by the rest. He was accused unjustly by his own people and sentenced to death by a lazy tyrant who just didn't want to deal with the hassle of it all. God himself, the author of life, sent to the gallows by a petty county sheriff. The citizenry itself not protesting this miscarriage of justice, but applauding it. He did not die with dignity, but naked and publicly shamed, a curse, a byword, a disgrace. This is our curse, and he bore it. Alone with only his heavenly Father to comfort him, he faced down sin and death itself, the great desert of our parched and thirsty souls. It swallowed him up, and so complete was his apparent victory, only for the wind-swept sands to suddenly bloom and blossom with life, just as Isaiah predicted. In other words, our God turned our situations around, made us his enemies to be his friends by becoming nothing himself. He brought life from death, the greatest reversal of all. And then this morning he says to you, friends, as he said to Isaiah, to Israel through Isaiah the prophet, be strong and fear not. He looks at you square in the face, calling you by name, and says, be strong and fear not. His own finger with which he carved the law and glory on Mount Sinai, it touches your chin and lifts your gaze to his and says, be strong and fear not. The God of glory, whose thunderous voice causes the mountains to shake and the trees to shatter, he speaks thus tenderly to you. Be strong, my beloved, and fear not. Indeed, it is by this word spoken and proclaimed that he prepares our wayward hearts to receive him. My friends, there is no sin that you have committed, no failure which you have endured, no humiliation that you have suffered that can exempt you from so great a reversal as this. These words are for you, and they are yours in Christ Jesus. And when the circumstances of life seem to deny it, as they so often do, both for us as individuals and for the church of God, I learned this morning that 5 Christians were killed when their church was bombed in Pakistan last night. When the circumstances of our world seem to deny this truth, do not believe it, but hear these words again as if new for the first time. Be strong and fear not. Your God will come to save you. Trust in Jesus this morning, my friends, and for the rest of your lives, the greatest, littlest man of them all, and his victory will be yours.